God, again, we thank you. It is a beautiful day to be in the house of the Lord. It's a beautiful day to be with you, because every day with Jesus, Father, is a great day. We just thank you and praise you for all that you do in us. And again, we lift up all of these we were praying for earlier, for you to be at work in their lives, to will and to work for your good pleasure and your healing. We just thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Playwright Oscar Wilde once jokingly remarked, "I can resist anything and everything except temptation." That was pretty good, you know. Then we smiled, you know, because it's so true. We can resist just about anything unless a really good temptation. And temptation pays a visit to each of us every day. And it's sometimes a big struggle to say no to temptation, you know. And we don't know how to deal with that. And I've sat in my office and talked to people and young people, and I can just, you know, time and time again, you hear the same kind of story. One young guy was sitting in my office, and he says, "You know, what do I do when those thoughts come to me?" You know, and he was in his late 30s. He was a rising executive, and by all outward appearances, you know, on the image, the very image of success. He had a good job, was well respected, and everything, but he was a single guy in a high-powered business environment, and he faced a lot of temptations, many coming of a sexual nature. He says, "I've asked God to help me find a good Christian wife, but that prayer hasn't been answered yet." It says, "Sometimes my mind is filled with thoughts that embarrass me, and sometimes I give in to the temptation I feel." You know, I was not surprised. You change the details in that story, and we've all been there. We've all heard it or done that a hundred times. And it's a story as old as the Bible itself. Temptation is not new in any sense of the word. And it is the same for us as it has been for every single living person all the way back to Adam and Eve. And Satan tempts us just like he did them, just like he did Jesus in the wilderness. From the very beginning, the battle has been something that has raged in our souls for our souls, the souls of men and women, and it's been raged on the battlefield of temptation. But we need to understand something before we look at this passage in James. Most of the battles we face will not be enormous, life-changing decisions, or at least they won't seem like that at the time. It's those little battles we do every day. Either we get angry or we don't. Either we stay up late and finish our homework, or we make an excuse. Or we go to the store to get something and we pay cash, or we break down and use the credit card. Or you repeat an unkind story, or you decide to keep it to yourself. You see the wrong thing, click on the wrong side on your computer, and you either stay there or you passed on. You either get up early to exercise or you roll over for another 30 minutes of sleep. Either way, nobody will know, right? Nobody will know if you've exercised or not. You know, no one will know if you've used your credit card or paid cash until you get the bill. No one will know unless you're audited, unless you've cheated on your taxes or not. God has ordain our spiritual progress to be measured not by huge battles won or lost, but by 1,000 daily skirmishes that no one knows about. Understanding that, how in the world do we fight that battle? Well, here in James, in the few verses in James chapter 1, from verse 12 to verse 15, James talks about temptation, and he begins to answer that question a little bit. And we discover three things from this passage. One, where temptation begins, how it grows, and where it ends. Now, it starts off with how does temptation begin? Right in that very first verse, he says, in verse 12 or 13 there, "No one undergoing a trial should say, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God is not tempted by evil, then he himself doesn't tempt anyone. You know, it's always so easy to blame God for our problems. Lord, you know, you put me in this situation. You know, Lord, you gave me these desires. Lord, you knew I was broke. Lord, you knew I was weak in that area. You know, it's really easy to blame God for those things. But I want us to understand something. God is never the source of our problems. Never, ever, at all. And we need to be able to understand that we can't go down that road. Because God will never lead you to a place where you are forced to do evil. I mean, you will find yourself in some tough spots, and we all do. And you may find yourself under tremendous pressure to do evil and to do something wrong. And in your mind, you may find or feel yourself forced by circumstances to do wrong. But even in all of those cases, the choice to do wrong is still yours. Said another way, God never ever sets us up or sets you up to fail. To do that would both contradict His love and contradict His holiness. And it helps to remember the same Greek word that James uses here can be translated trial or temptation. So they're sort of interchangeable. It's the same word, just gets translated a little differently. See, what we need to understand is this. We live in a lost world. And living in a lost world, that means there are certain givens. That because we're in a lost world that is being ruled by Satan and the power of the prince of the air, and there's so much evil in this world because it is a lost world, God doesn't have to trial or tempt anybody. You know, I was reading and a lot of the guys are going, well, just remember, God sends the trial and then what do you do with it? No, I don't think so. We live in this world. We're in a lost world. You're going to face trial and temptation every day simply because we're in a lost world. That's the way it is. It's out there, you know. And it's out there because there's lost people and there's sinful people and it's all around us and there's a lot of prevalence there. But everything that happens to us and everything we experience, if we understand it correctly, can work to be a trial or a temptation. Can work to be something that is we can look at it as, you know, that proverbial question when the pastor starts to talk or when the teacher starts to talk or the professor begins to talk and he says something and some kid raises his hand and says, will that be on the test? Okay. Well, understand that when you're reading the Bible and you're going as a Christian, yes, it will be on the test. And the test isn't something that God gives you in the classroom. You leave the classroom, you're in the test. Life is the test. And what we need to understand is everything that comes along can be seen that way. How about an illness? You know, does God use an illness? Yes, God can use an illness. We're going to get ill, we're going to get sick, and we're going to die unless Jesus comes back. That's the way it is. But when all those things happen, is that something that can be used by God to see how faithful we are? Of course it is. It can be used by God to purify our motives, to cause us to look away from earthly things, finally look at the Lord. God can use all those negative things that happen to us to cause for good. Many good things can happen through those things. Does Satan work through an illness? Oh, yeah. Anytime he can get us to turn to despair or anger or bitterness or depression. See, all those things that happen to us, a lot of those things that happen are just neutral things. And how we respond to them depends on whether it's a test that we show how we're growing in the Lord or we fail and it becomes a temptation. See, it's not whether that thing is out there or evil or good or bad in and of itself, although there's a lot of evil out there. How we respond to it is what determines it. You know, I've had people that have lost their job. Is that something that, well, why would God do this? Well, God didn't do it, but God may be using it. He may be able to use that. God could have a better purpose for you, and He's going to use the fact that you just lost your job to lead you somewhere better. Will Satan use that? Of course. Anger, despair, discouragement, anything he can do to get you to turn to those evil sides. It works that way. It could be positive. You could get a promotion. And that could be a real blessing from God. But Satan do that? Yeah, he could do that. He could make that something that turns you into somebody who's greedy and selfish. See? We need to understand that. Those of you who go on business trips, you know, and you travel by yourself, and you check into the hotel and you got a business meeting the next day and you're all alone. And it's been a long day, and you're tired, and you're lonely, and a little, down because, you're so far away from home. And you turn on the television, and the hotel or the motel gives you all the options. I can guarantee you there's some adult entertainment on there. Is it a temptation? If you keep going, it's a test you passed. If you click there, it's a temptation. You fail. It's you. See, that's what James is saying. We need to understand that. It all starts there. The same event can be a trial or a temptation. It can be a test that we pass and grow in the Lord. Every single thing that happens to us falls into that category. It can be something that is used by God and by our choice to cause us to grow, or it can be something that the enemy uses to tempt us to do evil. Almost anything in the world can be tempted to do evil. The trial or the test becomes a temptation when we respond wrongly. God can cause all things to work for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. But Satan can use all things for evil when we're not following God. See, we need to understand that. So James is saying here, it starts, he says, don't go there. Don't think that, okay, God is tempting me. God is not tempting you. You are being tempted, and God wants you to respond the right way, but He's not the one doing the temptation. He doesn't have to. There's enough temptation in the world. But that's how it starts. But how does it grow? In the very next verse, but each person is tempted when he is drawn away and enticed by his own evil desires. And after a desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. Now there's four things in this verse that are really powerful. First thing is the absolute certainty of temptation. Each person is tempted. Now that is a value statement, that is a truth statement, that is an axiom of life. Every person is tempted. I mean, you're tempted, aren't you? Right? You face temptation every day. It can be as simple as, things I talked about, getting angry or not getting angry, assuming the worst, assuming the best. Telling the lie, covering up, telling the lie, or telling the truth. It can be all kinds of things that we do. Every little thing. That's all he's saying here. It starts there. It's certain for every single one of us. We will face temptations. Life is a battleground that we fight in prayer. In the decisions we make that come out of our prayer. So there's the certainty of temptation. Then there's the allure of temptation. It says he is drawn away and enticed. James is actually using the image of a fisherman baiting the hook. Putting that bait on the hook and you drop the fish isn't interested in biting the hook. Right? You drop an empty hook in the water, ain't nobody going to bite that thing. But you dangle some nice bait. And that's the image he's using, because he knows that sin brings a certain measure or degree, even if it's temporary, of satisfaction. Just like the fish bites the bait, and the bait is really good, and it tastes really good, and it goes, it goes so good going down, but then you got the hook in your mouth, and you're caught. There's a little bit of satisfaction there, Because if there wasn't satisfaction from sin, nobody would do it. Right? If sin was like touching a hot fire and every time you got close it burned, you would never do it. Right? But it doesn't have that result, does it? Usually sin has some kind of satisfaction, some kind of immediate reward that lures us in. And it lures us and traps us and baits us. And that's the allure of it. There is such a thing as the pleasures of sin for a season. In the short run. Sometimes in the short run we can justify losing our temper or telling a lie or cheating a friend or taking a shortcut or indulging in our fantasies for a short time, but not for long. Then he says there's the certainty of sin, the allure of sin, and then he says the individually of the temptation. Each one carried away by his own evil desires. You know, it's quite true that what tempts you may not bother me at all. That temptation is so individual to each of us individually in our natures. And what tempts me may not bother you at all. There are just certain things that just, you know, we're all so different. We're all tempted by different things. I mean, come Sunday morning, we all come to church. And I got to admit, you know, you all clean up really good. You know, I do too. You know, we all sort of do that. I mean, most of us can think back a little earlier this week when you really didn't want anybody to have seen you. You know, I was working yesterday in my backyard. I had a tree. I had a dead tree. I had to come down, and didn't have a chainsaw. All I had was a sawzall, a hatchet, and an axe. I was not a happy camper. You would not have want to have been there. You know, but we all clean up well. That doesn't mean we each don't face our own temptation. That's the idea. And, you know, I think sometimes if we knew the naked truth about each other, we would run away screaming for sanctuary. We really don't want to know the naked truth about each other. You know, I really don't want to know all the things that tempt you and you struggle with. Although if you need help, come, we'll talk about it. But I don't want to know. You don't want to know mine. I don't want to know yours. It's so individual to us. But you see, the temptation also has not just a certainty and an allure and an individuality. It has a result. He says, after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And he uses the metaphor of birth a couple of times. That's an interesting picture. And he's sitting there going, we can't trifle with this. You know, that if it's conceived, it's going to have a result. You know? And we think about that, and it makes sense. Because how many times have we been down here as a result of sin? Something has happened, and we did something stupid way back here, and it finally sort of proverbially hits the fan over here, and we're going, oh man, and we're so upset here, thinking back, if I had just made another decision back then. It's conceived here, but the end result, what gives birth, the sin, is death. That's where it is. It comes to something. It's when sin is fully grown, it gives birth to death. Twice in that passage, he uses the birth terminology. Evil desires give birth to sin. Sin gives birth to death. Now, we don't want to hear that. You know, I mean, usually that's not the picture we have. The birth of a baby is supposed to be celebrated. You know, we celebrate it. We do all kinds of things. You know, we decorate and pray and save our money. We take pictures of the sonogram. I have pictures of little Mackenzie in my wallet, you know, in my phone. And we, you know, I can play the heartbeat for you. We do all of that. You know, it's hard to find anything more wonderful than the birth of a baby. But James, using that picture here, says that once sin is conceived, once we follow that path and we make that decision and it takes that thing that is maybe a test, turns it into a temptation that we fail, once that's conceived, it's going to end in death. It has a result. And that's a scary thing. Death to us, death to our relationships, it damages everything. And it takes on a life of its own. And James is saying, we don't need to go down that road. That's what James wants us to know. We don't need to go down that road. But it's been a long road. It started all the way back in the Garden of Eden. When the serpent came and tricked Eve into eating the fruit, and then she offered some to Adam, knowing full well the consequences of their action. You know, I always like to say the sin of Adam wasn't eating the fruit. Adam didn't sin when he ate the fruit. Adam was put in charge. He was the man. He was in charge of all creation. He named everything. He was in charge of all creation. And the idea was she ate the fruit. She was tempted. She ate the fruit and she handed it to Adam. And he was standing right there. The sin of Adam was he was standing right there. He should have stomped that serpent on the head. But he didn't. He let it all happen. Sometimes our sin happens in our inactivity, in resisting, and not just our decisions. When sin entered that world, suddenly it became a very unfriendly place. Fear entered the human heart for the very first time. Adam and Eve recognized their nakedness. They were ashamed, and God had to come. They went to try to hide from God. And once where they talked and walked with God freely, now they were hiding from them. And you know, God has to go through the whole process of drawing Adam out. I mean, it's not that God didn't know where Adam was, but he has to draw Adam out. That's what he does. He draws us out. He doesn't force the issue. You know, God didn't go where Adam was and, you know, pat him on the backside of the head, get out of the bushes, dude. He wanted Adam to respond, so he draws him out. You know, Adam, where are you? And what, remember what Adam said? Oh, God, we were naked and we were hiding. Who told you that? You had anything to be ashamed of. And then he asked that dreaded question. He says, have you eaten of that tree that I commanded you not to eat? And Adam is caught. Red-handed, stripped of all excuses. God knows. And what is he going to do? What is he going to say? That woman that you gave me, she gave me some of the fruit, and I ate it. I mean, that's packing the buck, that's passing the buck twice. That woman that you gave me. You know how many cultures in our world today, I'm going to be brutal and upfront, that the Islamic culture blames temptation for sin on the woman, not the guy. That's why women are beaten and mutilated and punished just for being a woman, because she's the source of the temptation. She's not the source of the temptation. That's from the heart. See, we need to understand that. And, passing the buck seems to be in our bloodstream, doesn't it? I mean, it just seems to be something in our DNA. We just seem to have this reaction, and whatever happens, we're going to, well, you know, it really wasn't my fault. Dude, nobody else was there, you know? I mean, disobedience leads to guilt, which leads to shame, which leads to fear, which leads to hiding, which leads to blaming. You know, I mean, we go back to Genesis 2:17. What did God say? You must not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for the day you eat it, you will certainly die. That's not exactly restrictive. I'm going to take a wild guess in the variety of God's creation that there were 25,000 trees in the garden. Dude, you got 24,999 trees to choose from. You can eat a pear, an apple, an orange, a grapefruit. I mean, you can have a fruit cocktail if you want. You want whatever. But you can't eat that one. And you can just imagine Adam listening carefully. Yes, Lord. Oh, yes, Lord. Okay. Yeah, don't eat that one. Which one? That one. Okay, don't that one? That, you know. And he's paying attention. He's nodding. And you know, so many other things were available in the rest of the story as he comes and tempts and he eats that tree. I mean, it's almost like he couldn't wait. Isn't it? It's almost like he couldn't wait to eat the tree. The one tree he couldn't eat. You ever see that in your kids? It's like you say, don't do that. And they don't hear the don't. They never hear the don't part. All they hear is, do that. You know? It's written in our DNA. Since we've been born, we've had this sort of hankering for some forbidden fruit. Ever since the fall of Adam, we've been fallen people. And we're born craving the fruit that leads to death. And once we eat it, it kills. Sin kills. That's what James is saying, that sin kills. It kills every human relationship. It kills our relationship with God. And when full grown, it gives birth to the monster of death. There's nothing beautiful about that. Now we all would be better off if in the moment of the decision, somehow we could think ahead and consider the impact of our evil desires. But we don't think ahead. We just live, you know, we sort of follow that modern philosophy, live in the moment. You know, if it feels good, it can't be bad. You know, all kinds of garbage statements out there that are just so totally wrong. What starts as a passing fancy becomes a settled desire, which becomes an overpowering impulse that leads us into foolish actions, and result in personal tragedies, shattered lives, hurting children, ruined careers, broken marriages. Worst of all, we end up being separated from the God who made us. That's why we're truly lost without Christ. You know, so James is saying it all starts here. Don't go down that road. Don't blame God and don't think He's tempting you. Don't fondle sin. Stay away from it. Don't go down that road because it starts a path. See, it starts a path that once your evil desires start taking you down that road, it only has a certain result, and that's where it's going to go. I was trying to think of a way to explain this in terms of how we deal with it as Christians. And I want you to picture a big jar of muddy water. Big, you know, big thing of muddy water that you want to turn into clear water. Well, how do you do that? Well, you take a hose from a clean source and you stick that hose in the muddy water and you turn on the water. And it takes a little while. But after a while, if that clean water gets in and that water begins to overflow, pretty soon, after a while, that water, the muddy water gets washed out. The muddy water gets washed out until it's clean water's left. And that is a parable of Christian life. When we come to Christ, we're like that jar of muddy water. There ain't nothing clean in there. But we come to Christ and He entered us through His Holy Spirit and we begin to do the things that we need to do, that we have a part of this in terms of taking in the Spirit, taking in the Word, taking in worship and praise and all the things we're supposed to do in fellowship and service. And we do all of those things and it's like God's pouring that clean water of the Spirit in, clean water of the Spirit in. And it may take a lifetime to replace all the muddy water in the jar. But the closer we stay to God, the more that influx of pure, clean water is. That is our only answer to entrenched bitterness and entrenched lust or greed or hate or envy or impatience or dishonesty or unfaithfulness. It's crying out to God, Your love, O Lord, let Your love come into my heart and drive out my anger. Let Your holiness come in, drive out my greed. Let Your purity enter in, and drive out my lust. Let Your mercy come in and fill my soul and wash away my envy. Let Your patience come in and my patience will vanish. Let Your grace fill me and I will forgive. See, we want all that Jesus is to fill us. Hebrews 12:2 says this, Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. When we take a long look at Jesus, as long as we keep our eyes focused on Jesus and we see what He did, how He responded, how He handled temptation, how He handled evil, we see Him, we understand that He's living inside of us now. And we understand that He won the battle. Scripture says He was tempted in every way just like we are. And I've heard that explained so many ways, and most of them are wrong. You know? Because they try to explain Jesus being tempted in every way as we are in those big, momentous temptations. Like I said, that's not the way life is. Life isn't those big, momentous temptations. Life is that day by day by day struggle with those little decisions we make. And Jesus was tempted every day to keep His stinking glasses on. No. These are brand new, too. I hope I didn't bring them. But you see what I mean? He was tempted. And it was that everyday temptation in every decision we make becomes that source of that. And we need to understand that. We need to get it. In 1906, a guy named S.D. Gordon wrote a book called Quiet Talks on Service, and one of the chapters is called Yoke Fellows, The Rhythm of Service. And he tells the story of a guy from Rhode Island who was wonderfully converted after most of his life is wasted in just basic sin and debauchery and alcoholism and all kinds of things. And he, you know, in his own words, he had been a very rough, bad guy. And he became a Christian, and he knew that he had changed. And he says, the day after he became a Christian, he knew that he had changed, he was walking through his town just like he always did. And they were going by, he had to walk by the bar, or the saloon, whatever you want to call it. And you ever smell something? You know how powerful smell is? You ever walk into a house and somebody's cooking something and you weren't hungry at all. And you walked in the room and you went, and suddenly like everything in your body is, I want some. And you walked by that bar. And the smell of the alcohol was coming out of the bar. And it says the odor of that gripped him and began to overwhelm him because the alcohol had been a source of so many problems in his life. And here's how S.D. Gordon told the story. He said he was frightened and wondered how he would get by. He had never actually gone by before. He had never walked by the bar. He always went in. But he knew he couldn't go in now. But what to do? That was the rub. Then he smiled and he said, I remember, and I said, Jesus, you'll have to come along and help me get by. I can never go by myself. And then in this guy's simple sort of illiterate way, he says, and he came and we went by and we've been going by every day. So Jesus said, didn't he invite us to share his yoke? Take my yoke upon you. A yoke isn't this individual thing. A yoke is two. You yoke two animals together. And each yoke is individually made and handcrafted for that specific animal. And Jesus says, take my yoke upon you. My burden is light. See, we don't have to face these decisions and trials by ourselves if we're yoked with Jesus. He will do the heavy lifting if we're with Jesus. See? If we're walking with him and he will do the heavy lifting. You know, he will do that. Isn't it good to have somebody around to do the heavy lifting? I have Tim. Yeah, we have children. I have Tim. I mean, his shoulder's bad now. He's not doing it as much as he used to. But man, if I have something big to be moved, I call Tim. You know, and he takes it on as a challenge. You know, it's really great to have somebody do your heavy lifting for you. And in the idea of facing temptation, God wants to do the heavy lifting. Jesus wants to walk with you. He wants to be yoked with you so that he bears the burden. He will carry the load. You have to choose to be in the yoke. Two-way street. In the yoke, he fills you with the pure water, and the muddy water gets washed out. Being there is our choice. That's what we need to see. Gordon called that yoked living. Because when we are yoked with Jesus, he goes with us everywhere we go. And every temptation that comes our way, he's already felt and overcome. He is always by our side, walking with us step by step. And if we turn to him and ask for help, he will get us through. And then what Paul says in Corinthians, you've had no temptation overcome you, which isn't common to all men, and that God will give you a way through. If you're walking with him. If you're walking with him. Temptation is a common experience of all the people of God. We will never escape it. That's the bad news. We will never escape temptation until we get to heaven. It's that idea that no matter, even if it's just within your own mind, you will never escape temptation until you get to heaven. But God has there given us everything we need. That's what Paul says to Timothy. God has given you everything you need for life and for godliness. When we're yoked with Him, we can get through it. That's the good news of it. So we need to stand and fight. See? James is a handbook for hard times. And don't most of our hard times come as a result of us doing something really wrong or at least really stupid? Right? Most of the hard times, most of the things that come back and get us are because we made a bad decision or a wrong decision or a sinful decision or we gave in. James says, you're going to go through hard times, but you don't have to go through as many hard times if you'll be yoked with Jesus. Because you're not going to make those decisions. I mean, there are some things that come at us from the outside, but most of the stuff we go through comes from in here. It comes from how we respond to what's coming to us from outside. So we walk with Jesus. He'll walk with us through those things. So we don't have to conceive that sin that gives birth to death. We don't ever have to do that to get there. We can walk an abundant life. Maybe that's the real definition of abundant life. We like to think of abundant life in terms of American definitions of success and having lots of stuff. I don't think that fits at all. Maybe the abundant life is walking with Jesus so that you never make those decisions that cause death in your life and cause separation and hurt and destruction. And if you can walk through your life without getting over here, that's pretty abundant, isn't it? That's an abundance every believer can share. And that's an abundance that's yours when you walk with Jesus. Father, help us today. Stop blaming everybody for our own problems. Accept responsibility for who we are. Ask for your cleansing. And then walk with you. If we can be yoked with you, you'll carry the heavy burdens. And you can walk us past the sin, past the temptation. Temptations will always be there. We'll never escape that. But we don't have to stop there. We don't have to go in. And when we're yoked with you, hey, it's not an issue. Bless us to that, Father, today. In Jesus' name.